Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3 advances the story quite a bit. We've been left sort of wondering what's going to happen in this story. There's sort of a lull at the end of chapter 2. Ruth goes back home to Naomi with what she's gleaned, and Naomi realizes that she has received the attention of a near of kin, a kinsman redeemer, and she advises her to stay in his field, to continue gleaning there, to go back and continue gleaning with his young women, to stay close to them. And the chapter comes to a close with Ruth doing exactly that. Ruth is gleaning until the end of the barley harvest. She's living with her mother-in-law. But we know, we just have this inherent sense that that's not the end of the story. It's building up the tension. It's building up the suspense, but we definitely have not come to the end of the story. In fact, some people would say that because of what we've been introduced to with Ruth, that she is in need of a husband, she's a widow, she's in need of a child, an offspring. Some would say that Ruth chapter 3 actually begins to resolve the tension, but I would argue it just ratchets it up a little more, because the scene that we have in Ruth chapter 3, well, if we were quite honest, some of us just don't quite know what to do with it. We've been introduced to this man, Boaz. We've been introduced to Ruth's need for a husband and ultimately of a child. And in chapter 3, that tension just gets a little higher, a little more intense. And now Naomi advises Ruth to make a move. There's no other way to put this. Naomi basically looks at her daughter-in-law and says, "Hey, based on everything that he has done, it's time for you, sweetheart, to go make your move." And that's exactly what happens in Ruth chapter 3. She advises Ruth to go and to show Boaz her availability. And we wonder how that's going to turn out. Well, it's an example of passion, isn't it? Remember in the first chapter, I talked about how the Lord uses our natural appetites, our natural desires, our natural inclinations. When we surrender them to Him, when we submit them to Him, God takes those and He uses them to accomplish His own purpose in our lives. Why? It was that kind of passion that made me see Jennifer and say, "Hey, I want to get to know her a little bit better." Jennifer and I have some friends that are an example of, although passion can be a good thing, it can lead us to good things in our life. Passion can also get us in trouble, can it? We've got some friends who, not long after they'd returned from their honeymoon, they had their first big argument, and they'd moved into their first house together. He came home from work one day, and there was a coat hanger laying in the floor, and he said to her, "There's a hanger in the floor." And she replied, "Pick it up." He said, "Well, I didn't put it there." She said, "Well, neither did I." And his response, in his infinite wisdom, was this: "Wow, someone has broken into our house, and they have littered our floor with a coat hanger." And it just did not go well after that. It just didn't. You can imagine the argument that ensued. Like these friends of ours, Jennifer and I are both pretty passionate people. You know, there are people who go through life and they're pretty even-tempered, they're even-keeled, and I suppose they enjoy life like that. I don't know. I would assume they do. I'm just going to tell you right now, that is not what it's like in the Bonner household. Our highs are extremely high, and our lows, we don't even want to talk about, much less even remember. But, you know, we are both passionate people, but because in the heat of that passion, because in the heat of those moments of passion, sometimes you can get caught up in it. And sometimes you can realize that passion is driving you rather than you driving your passion. You know, passion is a good thing when it's invested in things that matter. I'm a passionate person, but it's pretty hard to defend becoming passionate over a hanger in the floor. I mean, that's something that really just doesn't even matter. He could have picked it up. She could have picked it up. It really doesn't matter. Somebody can pick it up. I don't care. Leave it laying in the floor. It is not an earth-ending issue. Sometimes we get passionate about the wrong things. We're passionate about them, but it's an irrelevant passion. You know, passion is relevant, and it matters when it's invested in things that matter. It needs to be invested in people rather than in stuff. It needs to be invested in the eternal rather than the temporal. Ruth chapter 3 is remarkable because you see God using this very temporal passion. Ruth's desire for a husband, for a child, ultimately for a love and a relationship. But Ruth has surrendered and submitted that passion to the Lord. And because she surrendered it, because she submitted it to Him, God is using that not just for Ruth's temporal needs for salvation, but to make her actually a part of the grand narrative that He's telling about the redemption of the world. God is using the passions and the desires and the drives that are natural to Ruth to place her within the very line of the Messiah. The book of Ruth has been appropriately described as one of the greatest short stories ever written. But we've already discovered it's not merely a story of human devotion and romance. Much more than that, it's the story of God's faithfulness. It's a cameo portrait of two women whose lives, the great romance of God's chesed is the Hebrew word. And it's a word that doesn't come into English very easily or very well. When you read the Hebrew Old Testament, you find this word over and over and over again. The word chesed, it's a guttural word. It comes from the back of your throat. And there's just no good English translation for it. It's translated at times as the faithfulness of God, the long-suffering of God, the loving-kindness of God, many different ways. And each one of those English words gets at a different facet of that word, but we can never really just completely translate the full weight of that word chesed into the English. But it's this great story of the divine romance of God's loving-kindness and faithfulness that's being painted as this cameo portrait in the lives of these two women. You know, it's been said a good man is hard to find. My wife has said that. I'm not convinced that her mind has ever been changed one way or the other. I guess we'll leave that to her to determine. But, you know, it's always been that way. It's always easier as human beings to just sort of relax and go with the flow and go with our natural inclinations of things. A good man can be hard to find. I mean, we look at this story of Ruth and Boaz. How is this woman of character, especially an outsider like Ruth, how is she going to go about the task of finding a husband who not only will support her and take care of her, but will also love her and cherish her as his wife? Well, nowadays, she might run an advertisement in the Bethlehem Times. Widowed Moabitess seeks hardworking man of character for long walks in the barley fields and quiet evenings by the fire. Must like children. You know, in Numbers 25, it was a Moabite woman, in fact, multiple Moabite women, who led the men of Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. Indeed, the very origins of Moab lay in the act of drunken incest between Lot and his oldest daughter. And so it's not surprising the image of a Moabite woman in Israel was far from positive. We're going to see this a little bit more in chapter 4 as we discover the conversation and the bartering that takes place at the city gate here in Bethlehem. We'll get into that later, but we talked last week about the fact that really for Boaz, this is a risky venture. This is a risky move for a Jewish man who is following the law of Israel. Again, remember, we are living in the days of the judges where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And yet in the midst of that context, here is a man of Israel who's following the law, who's obeying the law. He has not cut the corners of his field. He's allowing poor widows and peasants to come and glean in his field. Of all the people that live around him who are doing what seems right to them, this is a man who is following God's law, who's being faithful to God's word, and he has fallen in love with a Moabite woman. This is not an okay thing. This is not kosher in the eyes probably of most of the people with whom he would have had a relationship. But don't forget, this isn't just about the passion of Ruth. Naomi's in this thing neck deep, man. I mean, she is in this thing to win it. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. Notice what happens. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." It was a tricky task, and yet Naomi decided that for Ruth's sake, it was a task worth the risk. Now, what's going on here in these first few verses in Ruth chapter 3? It's interesting. Naomi points out that they're at the end of the barley harvest. In fact, Ruth has been gathering grain. She's been gleaning grain in the field of Boaz throughout the entire barley harvest. You remember it was at the beginning of the harvest that they came back to Bethlehem from Moab. The entire barley harvest, she has been gathering grain. She's been gleaning in the field of Boaz. She's been sticking close with the young women of Boaz. He has specifically instructed his young men to care for her, to protect her, to intentionally drop handfuls of grain for her to pick up. And Boaz, you notice what this man is doing. He knows full well that the law says if grain is dropped, if you drop some out of your hand and it falls to the ground, you are not allowed to come back and pick it up. You have to leave it lying on the ground so that the gleaners can come through, so that the poor will be taken care of. And what's Boaz telling his young men to do? He's telling them, you go and drop grain on purpose. Drop it right behind you, just right there in reach where she can get to it. Make sure that she is well taken care of. He's given her ephahs upon ephahs upon ephahs of barley, far more grain and bread than a person would have normally been able to bring home. And she's able to eat for the entire season just on what she's brought home for her and her mother-in-law there in the first day. And yet, Boaz has been taking care of her and providing for her throughout the entire barley harvest. So she's been faithful to do this. And then we come to the barley harvest. Now, Naomi comes to Ruth and she says, "Look, you need to make a move. This guy has been providing for you. He's been throwing signals right and left. He's been showing you that he's receptive, and you need to make your move. You need to let Boaz know that you're available." Now, Naomi does this because she's passionate about Ruth. She is invested in Ruth. Ruth has invested her life in Naomi. In fact, she's invested her life in the entire idea of Israel. She's walked away from her people. She's walked away from her parents. She's walked away from all her friends. Remember what she said to Naomi in chapter 1. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lie, I will lie. Your people will be my people, and where you die, there I will be buried also." Ruth is all in. She is invested in Naomi. She is invested in Naomi's God and the God of Israel. And Naomi has found herself invested in Ruth as well. But you notice Naomi is pushing Ruth. What does Naomi get out of the deal? Well, she does love Ruth. She does care about Ruth. But what Naomi's aiming at is a baby. She's aiming at a descendant. You remember I explained to you the levirate marriage and how that works. When the husband died, then his younger brother or a near of kin called a kinsman redeemer would take that widow, he would marry her, he would bear children with her, and that first child born into that marriage is counted as the child of the deceased. Inherits what the deceased would have owned and inherited. So Naomi wants a grandchild. And that's a good thing to desire. That is a good thing to want. It's not a bad thing. It's a good desire. And so Naomi's idea is to put on a little play, to put on a little drama here with Ruth and Boaz. She's not going to advise Ruth to do something so crass as just walking up to Boaz and saying, I'm available. Hey, big guy, how about a date? You know, Naomi is not going to advise Ruth to do something quite that forward. She's not going to tell her to paint her face like Tamar or Jezebel did. She tells her how to watch, how to choose her moment, how to make her desires known. So Naomi sees a way forward, and she gives her this advice. Now, we've come to the end of the barley harvest, and it sounds like, the barley harvest, that sounds like a lot of work. But it's really a community event. What's actually going on here is a party. And if you notice what Naomi tells Ruth to do, she says, They're going to throw this party down at the threshing floor tonight. And you notice after they've eaten and after they've drunk, Boaz is going to lay down next to the big, huge pile of grain, and he's going to go to sleep there. And then she tells her what to do. You go uncover his feet, lay down next to him. When he awakens and asks you who you are, you tell him who you are. What would you have me to do? Gives her this whole layout. But you got to understand, in the ancient Near East, what's going on here in this barley harvest is they've been harvesting grain. They've been threshing. They've been winnowing wheat. They've been doing all this stuff all season. And now they've come to the end of the barley harvest. And here's the thing about barley farmers. The barley won't last for two seasons. So you don't want a lot left over. But you want enough barley left over that at the end of the season, you have enough to last to the end of the season when you come to the next harvest, and then you have fresh grain. But what do you do if you've got leftover barley? Well, it's pretty simple. You make beer. That's what you do with the leftover barley. They're not just going to throw it out. They would have made beer with it. They would have cooked that stuff down, and that's just simply what's going on here. Now, may I point out that just because you read something in the Bible does not mean that it's normative. I'm not saying that Scripture is telling us to go get barley and brew it down and go get drunk. This is just descriptive. This is just what happened. And Naomi is telling Ruth, now look, they're going to have this feast. They're going to have this party. Boaz is going to have a few. He's going to be in the right set of mind. He's going to be in the right mood. And when he's in just such a mood, you make your approach to him at that point. You wait till the conditions are just right. And then you go and let your desires be known. Now, why would Boaz lay down with his grain? Well, remember, the book of Judges tells us about a man named Gideon. You remember what Gideon was doing when God came to him in the form of an angel and spoke to him? Do you remember what happened with all of that? You remember when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon? And what he says to him, "Oh, Gideon, mighty man of valor." That's a joke. If you have any understanding of the ancient Near East and what's going on there, first of all, Gideon is threshing wheat. He is winnowing wheat and barley, not on the threshing floor, up on the hill where the wind would be whipping around, and as you toss that barley up in the air, all the chaff would be driven away by the wind. You'd just be left with the barley. You remember how Gideon was doing it? He was in the wine press down in the valley where the wind's not moving at all. Why? Because he was terrified of the Midianites. Well, why was Gideon terrified of the Midianites? By the way, that's the joke. He's a chicken with his tail between his legs, and he's running from whoever, and that's when the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Oh, Gideon, mighty man of valor." He's making a joke. He's saying, dude, you know, man up a little bit. You know, you are hiding down here in the valley because you're terrified of the Midianites. And then we go on throughout the story, and you remember God sort of whittles his group of men down to 300 and does something that Gideon could never do so that only God could receive the glory for it. And the Midianites are defeated that night. But here's the way the Midianites would work. They would allow you to plant your crops. They would allow you to harvest your crops. They would even allow you to go to the threshing floor and do all the work to winnow your grain and to thresh it all out and get all the chaff out of the wheat and out of the barley. And they would allow you to mound it all up. They'd wait till you had done all the work, and then they'd raid. And they'd come and steal your barley. They'd steal your year's worth of work. And so this is why Boaz is going to be sleeping at this pile of grain. This is why Naomi knows he's going to be at the pile of grain, because Boaz is keeping an eye on his entire year's worth of work. Now, I feel like I need to say something here for those of you who may have studied this passage and may have read some various interpretations of the book of Ruth. There are some interpretations of Ruth that claim that there's something sexual going on here with Ruth and Boaz, because in the Hebrew, this word foot is a double entendre, and I shall not be filling in that blank. I'll leave you to use your imagination and figure out what that means, but I don't think that is at all what's going on here, primarily for two reasons. First of all, the word in the Hebrew, it uses the plural. Naomi does not tell Ruth, go lay at Boaz's foot. She says, go lay at his feet. And I believe that it's intentionally being done that way. That plural is intentionally used in this case so as to rule out any misunderstanding that there might be some sort of double entendre, anything untoward going on here. Furthermore, it just wouldn't make any sense. Where elsewhere in the book of Ruth, her character is praised. If there is anything untoward, if there is any kind of sin that's going on here, they wouldn't be praising her character. And so that's not what's going on here. Literally, what Naomi is saying to Ruth is, you go to him at night after he's fallen asleep, you uncover his feet at the end of his legs, and you lay down next to him. And that's exactly what Ruth does. She uncovers his feet. She lays next to them with her body pressed up against her feet so that he would feel the warmth of her body. And he wakes up in the middle of the night. And we have the rest of the story. He wakes up and he looks around. Now again, he's going to be on alert, right? Because he's guarding his year's work against the Midianites. He wakes up. He feels a person. It's dark. He feels somebody down there. He's not sure exactly who it is. So the rest of the story continues. Now, Ruth's actions are passionate, aren't they? I mean, this is clearly a move she's making. And we could say of her passionate actions several things, I believe. First of all, Ruth's passionate actions are rational. This is a rational thing that she's doing. She has waited until the opportune moment. She's followed Naomi's advice. She's being rational in the way that she's playing this out. She's not come to him in the middle of the day when a bunch of people are around. She comes to him at night when nobody can see her, when nobody knows who she is, because she has a purpose in mind. And again, that purpose has nothing to do with anything impure. She's just trying to communicate with Boaz in a pure and holy way that she's available. She's not married. She's noticed the way that he's taken notice of her. And she is interested in him as well. So her actions are rational. Furthermore, I think you could say that they are reasonable. What Ruth wants is right. She wants the right kind of man. And Boaz is indeed the right kind of man for several reasons. First of all, obviously, He is a man who loves and respects the Lord. He's following the law when everyone else around him in the days of the judges are doing exactly what seems right in their own eyes. Boaz seems to be doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. So he's the right kind of man, not only in that he's living properly, but also that he is in her family line. He is indeed one of her kinsmen redeemers. He has the ability to marry her and to provide for her according to the laws of the levirate marriage. You know, it's interesting here. It's one thing to desire to be married. It's another thing altogether to lower your standards in order to fulfill that desire. You know, the Bible is just so clear. Paul tells the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The Bible is so clear about that. In fact, if we look back in this story of Ruth, her own first husband, Mahlon, disobeyed this command from God. He disobeyed this principle. He went to a foreign land. He took a foreign woman who was not of the people of God, and he married her. But now he has died. Ruth has since become a believer. She has become one of the people of God because of her faith in God. God has sort of grafted her in to the covenant people. He's grafted her into the line of the Messiah. And Ruth wants to be careful that as a believer, she doesn't make the same mistake that her deceased husband has made, that as a believer, that she moves forward properly and she does things in a way that will bring honor and glory to God. And so she is rational in her actions. She is reasonable in her actions. And you can't miss the fact that she is extremely respectful in the passionate actions that she takes. You just think about it. In a culture where men rule, and quite frankly, as wrong as it was, women really weren't worth much. In this culture where she could have easily embarrassed Boaz, she chooses to show her passion in actions that are respectful to Boaz and his place in the community. She comes under cover of darkness when nobody else can see her. She makes sure that it's a conversation just between the two of them. He feels the warmth of her body against his feet. He's able to converse with her. They're able to have this little conversation, and it's just between the two of them. She hasn't put any societal pressure upon him. She didn't walk up to him in the middle of the field and say, hey, Boaz, here I am. You've made all these advances towards me. How about it, big guy? Are we on or are we off? Do you want a relationship or not? She didn't do this in front of anybody else. She's very respectful in the way she did it. And I don't know about you, but I would say, I think Ruth's actions here are kind of romantic. Now, maybe you would not consider it romantic to go to a threshing floor in the middle of the night and uncover a man's feet and lay down next to him and just find out what happens. Maybe that's not the first thing that pops into your mind when you think romance. You know, it's definitely not what pops in my wife's mind. Of the two of us, she is definitely more romantic of the two of us, and I can guarantee you that's not what she thinks of when she thinks of a romantic night with her husband or romantic dinner or whatever. But I would argue that Ruth's passionate actions here are indeed romantic, because I think one of the things our culture has missed is the difference between intimacy and eroticism. There's a big difference there. Now, if you look around and see me with my finger playing with the neck of a woman, I know whose head had better be on that neck. Right? I mean, that's not an explicitly erotic thing to do, but it is intimate, isn't it? You know, a hand on a waist, a little tickle on an arm, a kiss on the cheek. These types of things. Now, I know Julie and her kids are here with us. There's kissing on the cheek in certain cultures that have nothing to do with romanticism. But in our culture, it definitely would be construed as that. In fact, Chase isn't here this morning, so I'll tell one on him. He was telling me the other day that when he was a college student, there was a young girl that his friend was dating, and she was from South America. And in her culture, you know, they would walk up to one another and several pecks on each cheek. And he said, you know, she walked up to me and pecked me on the cheek, and I just turned blood red. And he goes, my buddy just standing there cracking up laughing at me because I thought she was interested in me, and that was just a common greeting. But he said, you know, dude, don't oversell yourself there. But you know, in our culture, these types of things, they're not technically erotic, but they are intimate. For those of you who are married, in fact, for those of you who aren't married, may I just caution you, warn you, that those things that are intimate, but not necessarily erotic, should still be reserved for your spouse. You know, I see sometimes, and it just makes me cringe, you know, a man rubbing the shoulders of a woman, or rubbing her neck, or, you know, you catch these little looks being shot back and forth, complimenting them in ways that are intimate. It's what I call sending out signals. And it's just seeing if you'll get a response. I warn you, you better save those things for your wife. Ladies, you better save those things for your husband. Those intimate touches and words and glances, those lead us to joy in marriage and misery outside it. Ruth gets that. And what she does is romantic. It's intimate without being sexual. It's bold yet without being presumptuous. And apparently Boaz is an older bachelor. He's accomplished. He has property. He has fields. And what he does not yet have is a wife, and he does not have children. And we see that because he compliments her on the fact that she did not go to younger men. Ruth here makes a romantic move, but let's be honest, it's a risky move. Ruth's passionate actions are risky. Love is not safe. Ruth putting everything on the line. She has to trust that Boaz is going to continue to do everything that he started. You remember, it's Boaz who looked out on his field. And as he looked at everything, he said, whose young woman is that? It's Boaz who has first allowed his glance to land on Ruth. It's Boaz who has sort of sent out some signals initially, testing the water, seeing if Ruth might be available. And the question on her mind has to be, is he just being nice? I mean, is he seeing me as a woman in need? Or is he seeing me as a woman? She doesn't know. She's taking a risk. And Naomi urges her, take the risk, daughter. Take the risk. Go all in. You've come all in with the people of Israel. Take the risk. He's given out all these signals. He's given every sign up to this point. Go take the risk, Ruth. Her actions are risky, but they're not unreasonable. Because Boaz has, as a redeemer, through all of his actions to this point, he has encouraged her to respond. Everything he's done has led to this one moment. He's encouraged her through his provision. You remember when she came to his barley field? You remember what happened? That first day she goes home with an ephah of barley. That's enough to feed him for over a month. Way, way, way more than she would have ever gotten just commonly gleaning. And Naomi picks up on that and she realizes something's going on here. Boaz has been providing for her from day one. It's not just his provision, though. Look at his protection. He tells her, you stay with my young women. You glean in my fields. Don't go anywhere else. You just stay here with me. And he tells his young men, drop some extra for her. And so he's been encouraging her through his provision, through his protection, through his preservation of her. It very well could be that Ruth could have starved and died by now, along with Naomi, if it had not been for the provision and the protection and the preservation of Boaz. He doesn't just do this one day. He does it every day. He tells his workers every day to drop handfuls on purpose. And again, he knows what the law says according to that. He knows that a widow is allowed to come and glean in that field. And he tells him to do it anyway. Do it on purpose. He's been preserving her all along. And so she interprets his actions. It's a risky move, but it is calculated risk. If you've been watching the news much here this last couple of weeks, you know that there was a very courageous and heroic rescue operation that took place in the north of Thailand, very close to the border with Myanmar. And there were 12 young boys and their soccer coach who were rescued successfully, all 13 of them brought out of that cave. They were 2.5 miles back in this cave that had flooded because of monsoon season there in Thailand, and they were brought out. Their life was saved. Their life was preserved because of some very courageous divers. But if you've been watching news reports, you've been watching some of the interviews with some of these divers, one of the things I've heard over and over and over again is, you know, we didn't just rush into this cave and just start running around willy-nilly. What we do is take very calculated risk. We know the risk. We know there's current. We know there's sharp edges. We know that there's the possibility that things could go wrong. In fact, things did go wrong for one ex-Navy SEAL from the Thai military. He died getting provisions to these young boys. One casualty in the middle of that entire heroic rescue there in that cave. And yet, those words just keep striking me. We're taking risk, but these are calculated risks. We have decades of experience cave diving. We have decades of experience knowing how to handle situations like this. We've never done this exact situation, but we have some experience with this type of thing, and we kind of know what we're doing. So we can take some calculated risk. Ruth has interpreted the actions of Boaz, and she's basically come to this conclusion. He's done this much. Surely he'll do more. He's done this much. Surely he'll do more. And so she makes herself vulnerable and available. You don't get much more vulnerable than lying down beside a man. You don't get much more available than approaching a man in the dark of night. Now, Ruth is godly, and she is not going to rush things. Think about what she says to him. I am Ruth, your servant. As Boaz wakes up and he's startled and he notices there's somebody at his feet. Who's there? Remember what Ruth says. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. There's so much there. She's saying to him, I'm not just looking for one night of carnality. I'm looking for a lifetime of commitment. The woman who professed her love and devotion to the God of Israel in chapter 1 now professes her love and devotion to a man of Israel in chapter 3. What a picture of the way we respond to the goodness of God in our lives. Notice how Boaz responds to her. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. What does he mean by the second kindness being better than the first? Well, just the things that he praised her for. When they had their first encounter, when they had their first meeting there in chapter 1, when Boaz first meets her, he talks to her and he finds out she's not a woman of Israel. She's moved from Moab. And she has moved from Moab because she is dedicated to her mother-in-law. And her father-in-law has died and her brother-in-law has died. Her own husband has died. And yet she has committed herself. She is all in. She's sold out to the people of Israel. And Boaz says, all of that stuff, that first kindness, this is even greater, that you have not gone after the young men. In fact, that's what Naomi encouraged her to do. Go back to Moab. Go back to your parents. Go back to where you can have a husband and children and have a family. Boaz continues, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good." There's a man who's closer in the relationship than even Boaz is, and we see that in verse 12. So Boaz says to her, "Remain in the morning. If that man will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Boaz is saying to her, "You've seen that I'm a man of means, and I'm willing to share it all with you." He passionately pursues her. He passionately provides for her. She goes to him in a night, and he promises her a lifetime. Isn't that so much like God? As Paul says in Romans, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, I can't help but notice that Proverbs 31, which in the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, you'll never see this in an English translation, but in the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, you find the book of Proverbs followed by guess which book? The book of Ruth. What comes at the end of the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 31 describes a woman who is honorable to the Lord, a woman of character who, quote, "her works praise her in the gates." And using similar language, Boaz says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." More literally in the Hebrew, what Boaz says is, "All the gate of my people knows that you are a woman of worth." Now, the idiom is usually lost in translation, but we see that Ruth is precisely a Proverbs 31 woman in the flesh. Her deeds have indeed been praised in the city gates. Now, what's important about the city gates? Well, the city gates are where the elders of the city would come together, and they would take care of all the important things in the city. They would do important things like whittle and gossip and talk about all the all the goings on of the town. Meanwhile, the women would be back at home, and they would be doing sort of the less important, more menial tasks of cooking food and taking care of the family, all those types of things. So the men naturally would just come and they would gather in the city gates. It's where business transactions took place. It's just where the elders of the city would come. And Boaz says of Ruth, "You are a woman whose works are praised in the gates," just like in the Hebrew Bible we've just seen described in Proverbs 31. Now, it's interesting. We have a tendency in our day to think that things are worse than they've ever been. That the temptations, the sexual temptations of our day are pervasive and powerful, more powerful than they've ever been. It was the same way in Bethlehem. Don't be tempted to think that things were tougher now than they ever have been, or they were tougher then than they are today. People have been taking sexual liberty for longer than you or I have ever been around. And they'll be doing it long after you and I are gone. I can remember our first trip to Turkey. We went on a trip to Ephesus, just sort of some sightseeing, and standing there in Ephesus at the great library that they have reconstructed, our tour guide was telling us that in much the same way that men sneak around on their wives today, there was actually a secret tunnel in the library of Ephesus where a man could, "Honey, I'm going to go to the library for a little while. I'm going to study." And there was a secret tunnel that they could go down in. It would go underneath the main road through Ephesus, and it would pop up, guess where, in the middle of the town brothel in Ephesus. People have been doing this kind of stuff for as long as there have been people. Bethlehem. Think of it. It's possible that this triumph of purity took place near the very spot where 1,000 years later, a young virgin girl would give birth to a Messiah who had come to save his people from their sins. She would give birth to a young boy named Jesus, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of a pure union between Boaz and Ruth. And the message in that for us is that if you are here today and you have failed sexually, there is forgiveness and cleansing in the offspring of Ruth and Boaz, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's no excuse, there's no reason to continue living in our sin when there is a Redeemer who has come to save us from our sin. And this is just one tiny little area. It's a huge area, but it's just one area where we fail daily. And yet, the message of the book of Ruth tells us that there is a Redeemer who is near to us, who comes to redeem us from our sin. When Ruth arrived home, you notice Naomi asked her a question. It's not the question that may appear in most of your translations. If you have a King James or New King James, it might get this pretty much right in the literal translation. But the problem is, most translators and most commentators haven't had a clue what to do with this question that Naomi asked Ruth when she comes back home. After Boaz has told her to take off her outer garment, and he has put 6 measures of barley in her cloak, and she's put that on her back and carried it home. This is about 80 pounds worth of barley. Way more than she took home on day one. And Boaz tells her to take it home to Naomi. The question in a lot of modern translations, it comes out like this. How did you fare, my daughter? It's because translators and commentators are trying to figure out how to make it make sense. Literal Hebrew says, who are you, my daughter? That question just seems out of place here. It doesn't seem to really fit in this context. Who are you, my daughter? She comes up, certainly Naomi knows who she is. She's Ruth. She's the Moabite. She's the woman who's been living with her. She's her daughter-in-law. She is the grieving widow and wife of her fallen son. Doesn't Naomi know who Ruth is? But this question, exactly, you'll notice, the same question that Boaz asked earlier in the chapter when she has uncovered his feet. He says, who are you? It's the same question, the same construct for the question that Naomi asks. And it's a question that Naomi struggles with throughout the book of Ruth. And the struggle is this: who is this Moabitess? Is she a person of no significance? An outcast, an outsider, as Naomi viewed her back in chapter 1? Or is she, in fact, rather, more than Naomi had ever thought, more than she'd ever dreamed? Is she the one who ultimately will provide Naomi with an enduring place in the genealogies of Israel through the provision of a son? The growing realization of Ruth's value is underlined by Boaz's generous gift. He sends her back with a huge bundle of seed so she won't go back to Naomi empty in verse 17. She came back to Bethlehem empty, but the Lord has been filling all her needs through Ruth and Boaz. She's no longer empty. The Lord has provided food for her hunger and a place of rest for the weary. Would the Lord now withhold from her the one thing that she's lacked, being descendants? Certainly not. In light of that, Boaz's earlier response, there is a Redeemer nearer than I, it takes on a whole new significance. And I don't want you to miss verse 12. Now, it's true that I am a redeemer, and yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Boaz is simply referencing Mr. Pretender that we'll meet in chapter 4. He's simply referencing this other man who is closer to her, a closer redeemer than Boaz is. But all throughout this story, there's a redeemer closer than Boaz. a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, who's hovered in the shadows of the narrative behind all the human agents, reaching out to his beloved but wandering sheep and showing them grace upon grace. And that redeemer is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Earlier this morning in a hospital in Thailand, 12 boys and their coach who've been recovering from a terrible ordeal over 2 weeks underground in a completely dark cave. I've been recovering for the last week in the hospital. And just this morning, they learned of the death of Sergeant Saman Kunan, a retired Thai Navy SEAL, who, as he worked to bring oxygen, the very substance that they needed for life inside that cave, that his own oxygen tank ran out of gas on his way back to the surface, and he died. He died laying down his life so that those boys and that coach might live. Some tear-jerking pictures of that moment this morning in that hospital when these boys have finally been told what the rest of the world has known for a week now, that Saman Kunan had laid down his life that they might live. You know, God has provided for you. He's protected you. And he has preserved you. The question you have to answer is, what do you need to do in light of that fact? You need to go to him. You need to take the risk, because it's a risk worth taking. You need to interpret what he's already done and believe he's going to do more. You need to believe that the work God begins, he intends to finish. And like Ruth, you need to be all in. The moment has come where you're all in, where you say, I'm going to run the risk. I'm not going to worry about what anyone will say about me. I'm not going to worry about whether God will say no to me. I believe him. I take him at his word that if I come to him in faith, he is faithful to redeem me. He's shown me nothing but kindness. And I'm just going to continue to take him at his word because of the grace that he has already bestowed. And you can be assured, if you come running to him in faith, the grace that he has already bestowed upon you, there is grace upon grace that awaits you. The question you have to answer this morning: if there's a Savior, there's a Redeemer who laid down his life, delivering to you the one thing that you had to have in order to survive, in order to have a relationship with him for eternity. The question you have to answer is, will you take him at his word? Will you run the risk? Will you be all in for Jesus Christ this morning? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you and praise you. We thank you that your word doesn't leave us in the dark. It doesn't leave us wondering as to the intentions of your heart. God, we see that you have come after us. You've chased us. As we already sang this morning, there's no mountain that you won't come climbing over. There's no wall you won't knock down. There's nothing between you and us that you will not overcome to come to us, to redeem us. Father, we thank you for that truth this morning. I pray if there is one here today who has never believed the gospel, who's never come to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself today, that today would be the turning point when they come to their Redeemer and they would say, spread your wings over me because you are our Redeemer. Father, we love you. We give you all the honor, glory, and praise for who you are, for all that you've done, for all that we know you will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.